Well, good morning. Hopefully none of you got to run away from me this morning. Scary man, I was told by some of our teenagers recently. There you are. We're back this morning to our E100 series. You will most definitely need a Bible in front of you this morning. We are attempting to cover very ambitiously about 600 years of Israel's history in about 28 minutes. Now you can set your timer now. But anyway, what a fiasco. Oscars 2017, eh? What a story. You couldn't write the script, really, could you? A few red faces, a few people under armed guard, I think, after such a horrendous mistake being made. But could you imagine what it was like if you were the director of the film that you had thought would be nominated Best Film of the Year? Directors of La La Land, upped on the stage to receive their awards, starting to give their acceptance speeches, and then suddenly somebody whispers in their ear and says, hang on a minute, you need to give those awards back, because actually we've got this wrong, and the award's actually gone to Moonlight and not to La La Land. What a mess. What an absolute disaster. And here is the team of Moonlight giving their acceptance speech. Well, the highs and lows of the Oscars 2017. Fits really neatly into our theme for this week. I didn't have anything to do with the Oscars, I want you to know, but it doesn't half help us as we come this morning to think about the whole theme of high points and low points. And you've been around long enough in life, all of you, to know that there are high points and low points, don't you? And I think if we think about some of the high points, you can easily, perhaps even as we sit here this morning, recollect some of the high points of your life. We tend not to forget those high points for the very reason that they are high points. Those sort of moments in your life that you just wish you could just freeze frame and capture so that you could savour them again and again and again. But of course, with the high points come the low points, and you probably don't need to be reminded of low points either. Those times in your lives when you think, where's God gone to? Seems like God's gone missing. Those dark places, those times when you think, how is this going to work out? We don't need to be reminded of high points and low points, do we? Because that's part and parcel of life. And that leads us really neatly to our E100 series again this morning. How are you getting on? Oh, well, all right, you know, a bit behind, yeah, you know. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, all right? I promise you. But I do hope that you're managing to keep going. And if you've got a bit behind, to try and catch up. It is only 5 readings a week. Okay, and we are approaching that midway point. So if you've fallen behind a bit, I encourage you to catch up, because it's very helpful for those of us who are teaching on a Sunday morning to assume that you've read something of the stories that we're going to be looking at together when we meet together on a Sunday morning. So we have a huge task to do, the highs and the low points of the story of the nation of Israel. It's been quite a story, hasn't it? If you've been reading this week, another roller coaster ride through God's story. As we come to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and to the kings, and this amazing request that comes to the people through the prophet Samuel. And what do they say to him? This is quite enlightening, really, isn't it? What do they say? They say to him, we actually want to be like the nations around us. Can you read that point? They come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We want to be ruled just like the nations around us. And inherent in that is a sort of sense of saying, we don't really like the way God rules over us. We want to be like the nations around us. And so that begins the story of the next 500 years or so of Israel's history. The Lord answers Samuel and says, listen to them. Give them a king. Sometimes God, in his wisdom, even gives us the things that are not necessarily for our best, because we're not quite sure what to ask for. So let's unpack this together, shall we? If we've got our Bibles in front of us this morning, we are going to head into 500 years of Israel's history, okay? So you will need a Bible. We're going to move fairly quickly. We're going to dip into a few places. And for convenience, I've put some page numbers up on the screen this morning so that you can follow it fairly quickly with me this morning. So 500 years of history, that's where we're going. 120 years of those years of history come under King Saul and King David and King Solomon, which you've been reading about. And then we've come to the split or the division in the nation of Israel, which we'll come back to in a few minutes. Where we discover that the nation divides into two complete divisions. We have a northern kingdom and we have a southern kingdom. We have 20 kings in the north over the next 246 years. And in the southern kingdom, we have another 19 kings over another 394 years. There's the big picture, okay? 500 or 600 years of history. David or Samuel, we have, sorry, try again, Saul and David and Solomon. And then the kingdom breaks into two divisions. And we have a northern kingdom and we have a southern kingdom. And the two stories for a certain period of time run parallel. That's the big story. That's what's going on in what we're looking at this morning. Listen to the people, God had said to Samuel, and give them a king. All part of God's story, as we've been discovering together on these Sunday mornings. A God who keeps his promises to his people. It's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Through all the twists and turns, through all of the deceit, through all the times of disobedience and obedience, God continues to keep his covenant promise to his people. This wonderful promise that we've been looking at way back in Abraham, the anchor point of the story, if you like. And here it is, Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And we have discovered, haven't we, as we've read this story together, that we are part of the story. This is part of our salvation story. This is part of our salvation history. Because we read in the New Testament, didn't we, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, if you belong to Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're part of this promise. You are an heir of this promise. This is part of your story. It's part of my story. So our task this morning is to do what we've been trying to do all the way through this series, is to trace God's covenant promise being worked out through his people. But that's what we're going to try and do over the next few minutes together this morning. So we look at some of the high points and the low points. We're going to start with the high points. Let's do the good stuff first, shall we? And then we'll come to the bad stuff, and then we'll see what it has to teach us in terms of practical lessons this morning from God's word. Two high points. Okay, here's the first one. 2 Samuel 7, page 310, if you've got a church Bible in front of you. The first high point, if you like, in this period of history is this wonderful covenant promise that was given to Abraham and is given again to David as Israel's king. We read it together a few minutes ago, chapter 7 and verse 1. The king was settled, that's David, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him. At this point in the story, David has been crowned king. He has defeated Israel's enemies. They've moved the Ark of the Covenant to the newly secured capital of Jerusalem. And concerned that the place that God has chosen for his dwelling is not as good as the place that David has chosen for his dwelling. Look at verse 2. You'll see that David comes up with a very important request. He says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar." Magnificent. Cedar, wood-lined, paneled palace, he says. But he says God, the presence of God, remains in a tent. So there's something not right about that. But one of the things that you discover through this story is that sometimes the plans that we have for what we want God to do in our lives, sometimes God's got some much bigger plans for us. That's exactly what's happening here in this passage, because what happens here is that we get this wonderful restating, chapter 7, verse 11, of this covenant promise that was given to Abraham, is given again to David. The Lord's going to say to David, I'm going to build you a great house. You said that you want to build me a house? I want to build you something which is even more significant. I'm going to build you a family line that will ultimately reach the birth of Jesus Christ himself. What a promise that's going to be. And that's what this covenant promise is all about. Just notice how it rests on the sovereignty of God. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Let's just highlight that, shall we? Verse 11, God says, I'm going to give you rest. I will establish a house for you, a family line. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I'm going to make sure that this covenant promise works. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom through your family line. I will be his father. He will be my son. The promise of a kingdom that will last forever, in which true kingship is marked by faithfulness to God. Wow. Do you glimpse the significance of that promise being given to David? Here's David saying, I want to build a temple. And God's saying, I've actually got much bigger plans here. Our plans that are going to affect the entire human race. Promises that are going to come down through your family line, which are going to lead to the birth of Jesus Christ himself. That lovely phrase, verse 14. You think you've heard that somewhere else in the Bible? I will be his father, he will be my son. the very words which are used to describe Jesus himself in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. This magnificent, unconditional covenant promise of God. Look how it ends in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Wow, this is big stuff, isn't it? So we come to Israel's high point. It's the first high point. This renewal of this covenant promise where God says, look, what I've done for Abraham in the past, as you look back through your history, you can see that I've kept my promise. As he says to David, I'm going to point you forward into the future to a promise that ultimately will be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see a little bit later on. So here's the first high point, powerful reminder of God's covenant promise. Second high point that I think is very significant in this story comes in 1 Kings 7 and chapter 8. Page 342, let's go there next. Let's rustle the pages. 342, we're moving forward a little bit in the story. Now Solomon is king in 1 Kings 7 and 1 Kings 8. The temple has been built. It's taken 13 years to build this magnificent temple. What a moment this must have been in Israel's history. Let's just savour it for a little bit. 1 Kings 7, verse 51. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things that his father David had dedicated. And he begins to bring other people in. You find the elders being brought in. You find that the people being brought into this celebration. And you get this lovely snapshot in verse 5. King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel. Get this scene in your mind now. This is big picture stuff. And they'd gathered before the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought this magnificent sacrifice, so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. This is a huge, magnificent scene in the life of God's people. It's one of those pausing points in their story, where they think about their rescue from slavery in Egypt, led through the desert wanderings, through the Jordan River, into the land which God has promised to give them. Safe in their kingdom, their borders secured, and this wonderful moving scene as the people of God gather before the living God. The Ark of the Covenant we're told about, and the stone tablets that are in it, a reminder of God's work in their history. But there's something much more significant taking place here. Look at verses 10 and 11. Because what happens next? Well, let me read it. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. That, my friends, is a reminder of what true worship is all about. It's encountering the presence of the living God. We talk about worship services sometimes, don't we? Talk about styles of music, styles of worship. True worship is what happens when God shows up. True worship is what happens when we encounter the living God for ourselves. That's what's going on in this passage. And of course, the temple was going to become a very significant part of Israel's history, wasn't it? It was going to be the place symbolically where they met with God. It was going to be the building that would inspire some of those magnificent visions and prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel. It's the temple, or the picture of the temple that is described as a picture of new believers in which God the Holy Spirit dwells. It's the temple, or the absence of the temple, that gives us a description of the end of God's big story in Revelation chapter 21. And of course, it's the way in which Jesus talks about his own death and resurrection, doesn't he, in terms of the destruction of the temple being his body. Two great high points in Israel's story. This magnificent reminder of the promise of God. God always keeps his covenant promises. Always keeps his promises. This wonderful glimpse of true worship as the presence of God is so great in this case that the priests could not perform their service. Imagine that. It's worth thinking about for a minute, isn't it? The pinnacle, the high point of Israel's history. They had a land, they had a king, and best of all, they had this special relationship with the living God. This is the very pinnacle of Israel's history, where the presence of God dwells with his people. It is, I believe, a snapshot of new creation. way back in the Old Testament. You know the words of Revelation chapter 21? Now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Wow. It's a snapshot of new creation, a snapshot of the end of the story, rooted way back in the Old Testament. It's a thrilling story, the way it fits together, isn't it? So the high points in Israel's history, this magnificent covenant promise being reaffirmed by God. But this time, we now have a kingly line that now points us directly to the person of Jesus Christ. But we know, don't we, from our own experiences, that with the high points often come the low points, don't they? Sometimes we love to stay with the high points, wouldn't we? We'd love to kind of freeze frame those high point moments and not move on from them, trying to capture them. But that's not like life, is it? Life means that we have high points and low points because we live in a sinful and broken world. And no matter how high this point has become in Israel's history, their kings and the people could not resist the temptation to disobey God's commandments. And they could not stand back from the attraction of worshipping other gods. And over the next 400 years of Israel's history, this question pops up yet again. How is God going to keep his covenant promise when people begin to turn away from him? How is God going to keep his covenant promise when it all begins to unravel? As Israel embark on this quite literally self-destructive path of their nation, their kingdom and their people. How could something like that happen? I've identified four steps that I want to highlight this morning because I think they help us in our discipleship. They help us in our desire to follow Jesus Christ as we look together at some of the things that led to this destruction and this rapid decline of God's kingdom and this destruction literally of a nation. It's the first thing which we've seen in our readings back in Monday of this week. If you're reasonably on track, we were reading about this sad story of the sin of David with Bathsheba, of adultery and then murder. What is it that lies behind those kind of actions? Is it not a decision to reject God's word? It seems to me that perhaps if you're looking for the seeds of the destruction of the nation of Israel, perhaps here's one of the points where it starts. You see, if you look at 2 Samuel 12... We're moving on to back to page 314. There's something very significant that happens in chapter 12 where Nathan confronts David about his sin. And then the question which gets asked in verse 9 is this: why, David, did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? There it is. The rejection of God's word. And about you, we sort of know the story, but as you read it again on Monday, did you not come back to it and think, how can this happen? After the wonderful renewal of God's covenant promise, how does this happen? How can this happen to a man who's described as someone after God's own heart? How can it happen to someone who's shown such integrity in his dealings with Saul? How could the man who is so quick to commit adultery be so quick to arrange the murder and abuses his position of power to cover it up? The answer, of course, is the same for us as it is for David. Because no matter how strong we may think we are, no matter how straight we think we may stand, we all have places in our lives, don't we, where we are tempted. We all have our weak points. We all have our Achilles' heels. The devil knows only too well how to get in under our defences, to tempt us, to exploit. And what do? Well, we justify things, don't we? We say, it's okay. It doesn't really matter that much. When God says it really matters. Or we convince ourselves that this is something that we deserve. That this is something that we have been... that we should have that's not being given to us. And we think, well, let's just take it into our own hands. We have the right to our own fulfillment. We've got the right to our own happiness. The Bible said our hearts are deceitful. Mine is. If we know ourselves well, we know how quick it is, how quickly we can justify our actions, can't we? How quick we are to justify our behaviour. Quick we are to justify our thoughts. And although David repents and is restored, which is always the way back to God, there are consequences that follow. We often end up living with the consequences of our sins. That's exactly what happens here in this story. It begins with the rejection of God's word. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Why did you despise the word of God by doing what is evil in his eyes? That's the first seed of destruction. But it gets worse. Here it comes as we move to the reign of Solomon. It involves the subtlety of compromise. Look at 1 Kings 3 with me, page 338. So we move forward to the reign of Solomon. Solomon's often remembered, isn't he, for his amazing wisdom. God gives him this incredible gift of wisdom. But look at 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. And you'll see just how subtle compromise can be. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. What's great in that? What comes next? Except. Here's the compromise. That he offered sacrifices and burnt incenses on the high places. Claimed to worship God, the living God of his father David. And worshipping idols. And that toxic mix opens the door for the destruction of his nation. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incenses on the high place. For all of Solomon's godly wisdom, he opens the door to the worship of idols, something which God clearly hates. The subtlety of compromise. Recognize it? God says, I want you to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You shall have no other gods before me. And how easy it is for us to worship the living God and to blend that with the worship of created things. Good things often in and of themselves. And we blend those things together and they become a toxic mix, which in this story leads to the judgment of God. So it begins with rejection of God's word. As the seeds are sown, you see the subtlety of compromise. Number three in this decline, the story of decline of God's people, comes the outward rebellion of God's people. Page 352. We'll just keep going with the story a little bit more. You're doing well. We've covered several hundreds of years by now. We're making progress. So I thought when I was preparing during the week. But the seeds of destruction continue. Open rebellion of God's people. 1 Kings chapter 12. Almost 40 years, or perhaps I should say only 40 years, since the death of David. One generation has passed. Solomon's idolatry brings judgment on himself and on his kingdom. And here in 1 Kings 12 verse 16, the nation of Israel literally split itself in two. Solomon's son, Jeroboam, is crowned king. Another character by the name of Rehoboam is one of Solomon's previous officials. They have this big run-in together over authority. Who's going to reign? And verse 16, we read this. When all of Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "That's it, we're out of here. What share do we have in David? What part do we have in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David. We're out of here." This declaration of independence, which leads to the division of the nation of Israel into two distinctive groups from here on in. And so we end up with two parallel stories from this point onwards. Two different sets of kings ruling, some in the north, some in the south. And there's some pretty rubbish reigning going on as well in this period. Few exceptions. Rebellion of God's people starts with rejection of God's word. It involves compromise. It involves rebellion. And then we come to the end of this part of the story, 2 Kings chapter 17 and 25. Its story concludes, as we read a few minutes ago, with the judgment of God. Why? Because God is a holy God. Sin has to be dealt with. And so in 2 Kings 17, we read firstly about the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. As they are defeated by the Assyrian army. Just look at 2 Kings 17 and verse 22. Kind of sums things up for us, really. Page 388. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam, and they didn't turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, just as he had warned them through his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland and into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. That's the destruction of the northern kingdom. Judgment of God falls. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, last chapter in our story this morning. The judgment of God falls on the southern kingdom of Judah, verse 4. Then the city wall is broken through. The whole army fled at night through the gates between the two walls near the king's garden. Verse 9, they set fire to the temple. Magnificent high point that we're thinking about a few minutes ago. And verse 11. People were carried off into exile. The city walls are broken down. The peace, the security, the land, the blessing of God is all gone. And yet, my friends, and yet, we are left at the end of this story with just a hint of God's mercy. Look at verse 27. Just a hint of God's mercy. The final king is King Jehoiakim of Judah, and there's a little taste of mercy here. This man in verse 28 is spoken kindly to. He is given a seat of honor. In verse 29, he's allowed to put aside his prison clothes for the rest of his life and to sit at the king's table and to have a regular allowance as long as he lives. It's just a hint of God's mercy. And that hint of God's mercy paves the way for the next chapter of God's story. But you're going to have to wait a bit longer for that. But often with the judgment of God comes the mercy of God. So, there you are, 500 years of history. 26 minutes. The rise and fall of Israel. God's great covenant promise. That great high point. God says, I'm going to keep this promise. I'm going to fulfill this promise through you and through your family line, through your house, will come Jesus Christ. The high point of worship, that glimpse of true worship, is the presence of the living God turns up, and those who are involved in leading that service of celebration have to stop. Such is the majesty and glory of God. They're high points worth savoring, aren't they? And then these seeds of destruction. Rejecting God's word, compromising, rebelling. It just leads to the judgment of God because sin has to be paid for. So what are we going to take out of this morning? Well, the Oscars kind of will come and go, won't they? It doesn't really matter that much to us, does it, what happened at the Oscars? If it happened to one or two people, it probably matters to them quite a lot, actually. But it's not going to affect your life in this coming week, is it? That mix-up's not going to... not going to have a dramatic impact on our lives. But my sense is, as we look at God's word this morning, that it is going to have a dramatic impact on our lives. Because this is about looking at how our story intersects with God's story. It's about looking at this story this morning and saying, well, what are the lessons that we need to learn out of this story this morning? What are the things that God wants to say to us as a church this morning? Let me suggest three things very briefly for us to think about. Here's what I sense God's been saying to us. Here's the first thing. That God's sovereignty will not remove our human responsibility. That's really important, that. You know, we've been saying over and over again, and this is true, God's covenant promise is unconditional. You cannot earn your way into a relationship with God. What he has done, he has done. What he has promised, he will keep. We're followers of the new covenant this morning, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we have a responsibility. You see, the responsibility is very dramatic in this story, isn't it? We've been looking at what happens to the human part of this story. When people make decisions or they make mistakes, there are consequences when God is calling for faithfulness. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul says when we come to communion, when we come to remember the new covenant, that Paul says to us, examine yourselves in the light of this new covenant. Look at your hearts. Consider what God has done for you. And then think about where you are before God. Now, we haven't got communion this morning, but we don't need communion in order to do that. But think about God's covenant. And then think about these seeds which led to the destruction of a nation and the destruction of God's people. And just ask yourself, as I've been asking myself this week, are there areas of my life where I'm rejecting what I know God's very clearly said to me? Where I'm watering down the demand of God's word to follow Jesus Christ? Or that area of compromise, that desire to worship the living God that we've been singing about this morning, and yet knowing at the same time that actually I'm giving my worship to other things. Toxic mix. There's somebody here this morning and you kind of almost walked out on God, and you're in that sort of rebellion space, and you're just there, don't want to know. We all need to be reminded this morning that the judgment of God falls on sinful actions. That's what I've been learning this morning. So that's the first thing I think God is saying to us this morning. Don't forget that with this wonderful covenant promise of God that cannot be broken, because God is the guarantor of his own covenant, we need to ask ourselves where we are in relation to that covenant. And this story of Israel helps us to do that this morning. That's the first thing. Second thing, we've been called to live against the tide of society. That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. What did they say? What did they say to Samuel? We want a king. We want to be just like the nations around us. We want to be like everybody else. But yet we've been called to live against the tide of society. Margaret was speaking this morning about the persecuted church. Ask any of our persecuted friends. They know what it means to walk against the tide of society. But ask some of our children in secondary schools, and they'll tell you how difficult it is to live as a Christian in school today. Think about the continuous pull of our society to live for ourselves, to fulfill ourselves and to be content. The antidote to that kind of living for me is to come back to these two high points of Israel's history, the promise of God and the presence of God. How do we do that? Well, we do it because when we come back to the promise of God, we come back to the new covenant that's sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Come back to that promise. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me so that you do not forget. One of the prayers that we sometimes use is, Lord, I love you, but I want to learn to love you more. It's a great prayer to pray at communion, isn't it? And the presence of God, this sense of true worship that we glimpsed here this morning. You see, the whole purpose of this E100 series is not to fill our minds with more knowledge about God's story. It is to experience more of who God is and to enjoy him in our lives. Welcoming the presence of God. Not giving up meeting together, as the Bible says, as some are in the habit of doing. This is part of how we experience God together. Cut yourself out of meeting with God's people. And it won't be long before we start to sow some of the seeds that we've been looking at together this morning. So we need each other to keep going. Living against the tide of society. And the bit that I actually could preach another whole sermon about, I'm not going to do it this morning, but is to recognize, and this is the thrilling part of this story, how God's promise points us to Jesus Christ. I find this absolutely thrilling. We've got a couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 1. Okay, page 965. Just look at this with me for a minute. Just glimpse the significance of what Matthew is telling us here about Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in verse 6, you get Jesus' family tree. It's where it starts from David and goes through Solomon and goes through all those kings in the southern kingdom. Because God keeps his promises. And then you read in verse 17, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the birth of Christ. There's the story. And one final passage, I promise we're going nowhere else, but Luke chapter 1, the birth story of Jesus Christ. And here's where we'll end. As the angel comes to speak to Mary, in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, we read these words. And listen to these words in the light of the promise that was given to David. He, speaking of Jesus, will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Hallelujah. I kind of feel I want to sing but the Hallelujah chorus at this stage. King of kings, Lord of lords, and he will reign forever and ever. That's where this story is heading, my friends. So let's take a few moments to reflect. You've done well this morning, I have to say. You've stuck with it, most of you, I think. 500 or 600 years of Israel's history. Sometimes it's worth taking a little bit longer to look at God's word together. This morning is one of those Sundays. But what's God saying to us? Well, you need to think about that this morning. We're going to spend just a few minutes doing that together. God's sovereignty does not remove our human responsibility. Called to live against the tide of society, recognizing how these promises point us to Jesus, our Passover lamb. So that the judgment of God passes over us and falls on Jesus.